So Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Amaditha, the Agagites, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors, who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Amen. So reads God's word. Now last week, when we came to chapter 3, we were introduced to the filling of this story, wicked Haman, who had been given a significant promotion in the court of King Ahasuerus. Now, if we were reading the book for the first time, moving from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we would expect to read that Mordecai had been promoted. But Mordecai has been sidelined, and Haman, the Agagite, is the main man. The references in chapter 3 to the lineage of Haman are an important detail. Haman's lineage, as we noted last week, goes all the way back to Agag, king of Amalek, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, whom God had commanded through Samuel to King Saul, Agag should be killed along with all the other Amalekites. Why was that? Well, because in Exodus chapter 17, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And God said in Acts chapter 17, verse 14, I will totally blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. However, Saul decided to disobey God, and we noted that it was certainly ironic that Mordecai was a descendant of King Saul. So sin, if not put to death, will come back to destroy you. And we drew out this little, the importance of mortifying, putting to death sin in the life. So the enmity, the hostility between the Amalekites and the Jews went back centuries. The problem wasn't dealt with, and now their sin has found them out. The promotion of Haman led to an inflated opinion of himself, wanting everyone to bow down and pay homage to him. So, moving on from the promotion of Haman to the reaction of Mordecai. The end of verse 2, we are told that Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, there's nothing difficult about that, is there? It's quite straightforward. In verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, we are told that he was filled with wrath. That was Haman's response to it. Now, Haman, when you read the text as we read it, Haman didn't actually cotton on to Mordecai not bowing down initially. It was the king's servants that noticed Mordecai was being different. He wasn't bowing down. And in verse 3, they are inquiring, why do you transgress the king's command? And in verse 4, they're even more exercised about this because they speak to him daily. They're on at him every day about this, but Mordecai kind of puts his fingers in his ears and he's not listening to them. And presumably that triggers their action to go to Haman and to say to Haman, we're all bowing down, but have you noticed this Mordecai guy? He is not. And maybe they went to Haman to see whether Mordecai's position would actually, stand up. You know, whether Haman's going to do anything about this bit of rebellion in Mordecai. Now, commentators are, all over the place when it comes to trying to give an account or trying to explain to us why Mordecai did not bow down. And really, at the end of the day, friends, it's all conjecture because we're not told anything specifically in the passage that would allow us, by way of inference, to draw any specific conclusion other than the fact that Mordecai was a Jew and that's why he wasn't bowing down, and that's all we need to know with regard to his refusal. But Mordecai's refusal to bow down was the catalyst for unbelievable fury vented by Haman as a response to Mordecai. You see, Mordecai was dealing with a question that we have highlighted a few times as we've started to study this little book. And that question is basically, how could Mordecai be a good Jew and a good citizen in Persia? He was obviously committed to being a good Jew. If he was an insurrectionist, then when he heard about Bigthan and Teresh's plan to assassinate the king, which we read about at the end of chapter 2, well, he would have supported them in that if he was an insurrectionist. And even if he didn't want to join them, he could have made it easier for them to assassinate the king and cover, their dastardly deed up. But he's a citizen of Persia. And he's not going to allow the king to be threatened and imposed upon in any way. So we cannot cast Mordecai in the role of a Jewish, 5th century BC Che Guevara. Somebody that's just opposed to the system and wants to get rid of it altogether. No, it's far more difficult than that. How can he be a loyal citizen and a loyal Jew? How could he do these things and not compromise his core convictions? Because he did have core convictions. And this was one of them. I'm not going to bow down to this Haman character. Now, you could probably be sitting there thinking, here I am, I've come to Alton Park Baptist this Sunday morning in the lead up to Christmas, and the pastor is standing up there talking about something way back in ancient history, about a Jew that didn't bow to a Persian official. But friends, this is bang up to date. This is a constant question, isn't it? Now come on, it's a red hot question for ourselves today. How are we to live as Christian believers, as aliens and strangers, in a world where our citizenship is ultimately of heavenly origin? We are citizens of a different kingdom. We who are Christians, we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've been translated from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, and we understand that. But we live in a society that is increasingly, aggressively positioning itself against God's kingdom, against the kingdom that we have been called into. And so we cannot look at Esther chapter 3 without considering the implications of what we face on an increasing basis. I mean, it is impossible to think about the inroads of a godless state that is increasingly opposed to the law of God without at least asking the question, how do I, as a citizen of this land, uphold my Christian principles in an environment, within an environment, within a context that is opposed to those principles? Although the government have brought in laws that are contrary to the word of God, for example, same-sex marriage, and within that law, they have said, we will guarantee your religious freedom. But at the same time, they undermine that freedom when they approve practices that violate not only the natural law, but violate God's law, which is actually the foundation for natural law. And that's the question, isn't it? How do we live as good citizens in a kingdom that is increasingly opposed to God's kingdom? How do we live recognizing, as we do, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all human power is ultimately limited, but we know that it's actually ordained by God? Romans 13 tells us that, makes it clear. We can't step back from that. But we also recognize that the power that is instituted by God is exercised by flawed human beings. And when that power is executed in violation to the authority of God in the truth of his word, then it almost inevitably leads to an abuse of that power. So here we are, We're facing issues that we'll all have to work through. And yet for Mordecai, there came a tipping point. There came a point when he said, you know, I'm not going to do that. There came a point when he said, I'm not going to bow before Haman. Now, for ourselves, we are moving rapidly from the, you know what, the state. We're moving rapidly from what the state determines by law with the freedom, you know, to live outside that or within the confines of that. We're moving from that, or we have moved from that to, no, this is what you will actually think. And this is what you will actually say. And this is what you will actually believe. And so we're in an Acts 4 moment in these decades of the 21st century, whereby we will have to obey God rather than obey man. So in the providence of God, it's good to at least consider the reaction of Mordecai to the promotion of Haman, at least to get our minds working along these lines, because these are dark days, they are evil days, certainly strange, perplexing days, but also exciting days. Exciting days because the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ continues to go forth, will go forth, and will transform the lives of men and women. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. We expect it. But, says Jesus, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. So the reaction of Mordecai leads to the decision of the destruction of the Jews. So, first point last week, this is really part two of, or a continuation of last week's sermon. First point, the promotion of Haman. Second point, the reaction of Mordecai. And the third point, the destruction of the Jews. Now, notice that it says very clearly in verse 5 that the fury, the wrath of Haman was such, you know, that he was filled. He was filled with fury. He was so furious that the death of Mordecai would not be enough for him. He decided that he was going to take out the entire Jewish community. He was going to take out the entire people of Mordecai. My friends, it's been well said, no proud man ever received the respect and regard which he thought he was due. And that's the case with Haman. You see, it wasn't sufficient for Haman to have, you know, all the servants of the king, everyone in government, paying homage to him and being compliant to him. He went around the whole place, and there they were, you know, bowing down to him. But there was this one Jew who was standing firm, and it irked him no end. And his fury was unleashed in a way that was so obviously over the top. I mean, if A doesn't like B, or has been offended by B on a very trivial level, if A then decides that instead of seeking to pay back B or defriend B, you know, whatever you do on Facebook, just defriend them. A decides just to remove, you know, the entire community linked to B. So everybody that has a B at the beginning of their name, we're going to wipe them out. Totally irrational, totally over the top. To say what Haman is doing here is an overreaction is an understatement. I mean, Haman, I know you're a bit ticked off, but what's the big deal here? You know, Mordecai doesn't bow down to you, and you're going to kill all of them? I mean, what's that all about? How can you read that without at least asking the question, what on earth is going on here? what on earth is this guy playing at? Well, what's the answer? What is the answer? Well, friends, it's the evil one. It's Satan. That's the answer. Satan knows, Satan understands that the Saviour, the Messiah, who we will be remembering in a month's time, his incarnation, the Saviour, the Messiah, is coming into the world, and he's coming into the world through the line of the Jew. Therefore, Satan is committed to the destruction of the Jew so that no Saviour will come, so that every one of us will go to hell. That's Satan's objective. And as we approach this Christmas season, that's the explanation for Herod killing all the male infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Wasn't that an overreaction? You know, let's kill every male child under two. What? Herod, you're as bad as that Haman guy. I know you're upset that the wise men sort of went another way and pulled the wool over your eyes. But to kill every little baby boy under the age of two is not a bit much. Well, it's Satan behind it all. He's trying to make sure that the Messiah is obliterated. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15. Man sins, walks out on God, death sentence is pronounced. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, in mercy, I will send a Saviour. I'm not going to leave you in that hopeless estate. And that Saviour will come through the male line. Genesis 12 makes it even more specific. It'll come through this individual Abraham and his sons. Genesis 49 makes it even more specific. It'll come through the line of Judah. 1 Samuel narrows it down even further. This individual, this Messiah, will come through the house of David. And the evil one, Satan, is opposing this every step of the way. And so, friends, when you read this, you see that Haman used all of his, you know, malicious powers. He is conniving. He is malicious. He is untruthful. He is callous. He just represents the activities of his father, the devil. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews on one occasion? He said to them, well, they said to him, you know, Jesus, what are you telling us what to do? You know, we have Abraham as our father. We don't need you to tell us what to do or how to do it. And Jesus said to them, if you had Abraham as your father, you would do what Abraham did. But as it stands, you're actually doing what your father likes, because your father isn't Abraham. Your father is actually the devil. And the devil is the father of lies. And you tell lies too. And the reason you tell lies is because of the one to whom you belong. You see, friends, you can't get around this. Satan is behind all of these attacks. And so in verse 7, in the 12th year, that is 5 years after Esther had become queen, they cast lots. They're trying to find the lucky day. And even if they can, you know, get the day right, then they'll be able to execute this terrible decree. But what they don't realize is that even in the casting of the lots, behind that is the hand of God. God is the one who overrules even that strange procedure. Isn't that what Proverbs tells us? That even the cast of the lot is in the Lord's hand. And so they engage in this casting of lots. Haman then goes to the king and he says, you know, Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad in your empire. They're not just here, they're everywhere. They're dispersed among the peoples. Haman goes in, he starts to build his case. He's got a problem with Mordecai, but he's building a case against the entire people. And he says in the second part of verse 8, their laws are different from all other peoples. They're an odd bunch. They don't keep the king's laws. And that's not fair, is it? Because again, look, you know, it's Mordecai that's done all of this. You know, it's not all the people. But he's building his case. And he says it's not fitting for the king to let any of them remain. He's able to manipulate the king. And he says, you know, well, you know, I know it's not for your benefit that these religious people should be in the, or this Jewish people should be in your kingdom. And by the way, Haman says, while we are mentioning benefits, I realize that there will be a loss of revenue because these people pay tax. We're going to kill them all. That's a significant sort of loss of tax revenue. But it says, Haman, don't worry about it. Because as soon as we kill them, we'll plunder their houses, and you're going to get a lot more money than you expected. And by the way, King Ahasuerus, we could be doing with a lot of that money, because see, when you went in that war against the Greeks, a bit disastrous, you know, it left a hole in the budget. And you see how he's building a case to try and have the Jewish people annihilated. He plays all these cards. He says, I don't think it would be profitable to have these Jews living in the empire. They're a distrustful people. They're all over the place. They've got their own laws. They don't obey your laws. Let's kill a lot of them and we will make money from it. And the king says, yeah, that's fair enough. And look what he says in verse 11, this king. Haman, you can take the money. I don't care about the money. You can take the money, you can take the people, you do with them whatever you want. Do whatever just seems good to you. Now friends, what kind of leadership is that? You just do what you want, Haman. And you'll notice verse 12 that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the month, and a decree, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and governors. And then they've got this elaborate Pony Express system, and they get all that message out to the empire. Now, just one thing for you to notice and to chew on before we go to our last point. Interestingly, significantly, this day, the 13th day of the first month, is the day before the celebration of Passover. Okay, so they cast the lot. They decide that it's on this day. The word is dispersed. And what are the people of God doing? The people of God are preparing to celebrate the Passover. And as they are preparing to celebrate the Passover, they become aware of this horrendous plot to annihilate them. The extermination of their entire population. And as the decree begins to gain strength and influence and be distributed, on the very day, the people of God celebrate Passover. So now you've got a real issue, haven't you? Because the reason they gather to celebrate the Passover is to remember in their history when they were in an impossible situation in Egypt. God miraculously intervened and set them free. So now the decree of Haman, established by the king, pronounces that their destruction is inevitable. And so they're left with the celebration of God's dramatic intervention in the past. God intervened in the past. That was millennia ago. But we're remembering it and we're celebrating it. Bill, the flyer lands on the mat. You're going to be killed. And now there appears to be no dramatic intervention here. So, as they celebrate Passover, is it going to be a basis of mistrust? Yeah, God delivered us in the past, but I don't think you'll be able to do it in the present. Or is it going to be a basis of fear, of faith? God delivered us in the past. He's the same God today. He will deliver us today. How he will do it, we don't know. But he's the same God. So is it going to be, you know, celebrated, the Passover celebrated on the basis of fear or faith? Now, of course, obviously, we know the story. We know how it pans out. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the very means planned for the destruction of the Jews here was actually the means that God was going to use for their deliverance. And we'll see that as we move through the story of Esther. And if that doesn't ring a bell for you, you know, and take you straight to the cross of Jesus Christ, you've fallen asleep. And that's probably my fault. But, you know, the very means that the evil one sought to bring about the destruction of the purpose of God was the means that God used to bring about the victory Christ achieved on the cross. And, you know, the gospel runs right through it, friends. But finally and briefly, the perplexity of the city. We have the promotion of Haman, the reaction of Mordecai. We have the destruction of the Jews. And then we're told that the city was just filled with confusion. And what's the king doing? Well, Ahasuerus is sitting down having a drink with Haman. His Jewish subjects are perplexed at the decree, and the irony is that his queen is a Jew. The irony is that he was delivered from assassination at the hands of a Jew. Ahasuerus is the embodiment of Edmund Burke's statement that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. That's generic when it uses men there. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to sit and do nothing. And here he just does nothing other than taking off his ring, giving it to Haman, and sitting down and having a glass of champagne with him. Ahasuerus is supposed to be in control, but he's out of touch. Now that brings us, in conclusion, bang up to date, doesn't it? There is absolutely nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. Our politicians out of touch with reality. Whether it's Westminster, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, USA, France, go through the lot. Politicians are out of touch with reality. Now, we can talk about this over a cup of tea afterwards if you want. But our politicians have taken off the signet ring, so to speak. They have abdicated their responsibility to NGOs, globalist corporations, you know, the World Health Organization, World Economic Forum, UN, etc. And over the years, many, many bills and laws that have been signed off and have been brought into law. And, well, to give them the benefit of the doubt, they didn't realise the full implications of it. You know, Claire sent me through a very interesting article last night that was posted on Facebook, ungodly laws that have been passed in Britain since 1950. You go through 1950 to the present, whoever put this up, and all these godless laws that have passed. And maybe in isolation, one of those laws, you think, well, you know, so what? But it was a thin end of a wedge. And we are where we are today because the thin end of the wedge was allowed to be poked in. You see, friends, the best of men are men at the end of the day. And this king had signed off on this terrible act. And so the people of God are there, 5th century BC Persia, held in the grip of the expectation that in 12 months' time, because that's how long it's going to take, you know, to get the whole operation into effect. But they're in the grip of the fact that in 12 months' time, we're going to be obliterated. And so the city was perplexed, it was confused. Now, if there is nothing new under the sun, is it unreasonable to suspect that the word on the street would have been, if they can do that to the Jews tomorrow, it will be us the next day? Have you heard that language before? You know, it runs as a fiend throughout the history of the modern Western world. If they can do it there, they can do it here. What happened in Canada, and what is happening in Canada? But what happened in Canada in January 21? What happened in Canada at the start of this year? What will happen in Canada at the start of next year with respect to the whole euthanasia lobby? Someone else will do. What's happening there today will happen here tomorrow. Just read your history. The early decades of the 20th century in Stalinist Russia happened in the 30s and 40s in Hitler's Germany and into the 50s and 60s in Mao's China. Little did Haman know that God was in charge and that Haman the villain was going to become the victim of his own evil plan. The folly of Haman's conduct should be viewed, friends, from the perspective of the wisdom and the providence of God, which actually overrules even Haman's vileness to achieve his own purpose. That the terror that was faced by the people of God was an occasion. That became an occasion for them to look to God, who had promised that he would keep them to the end. And yesterday at the prayer time, there was a good number of people out praying for this nation and other nations. Because what we are experiencing today and what we are seeing implemented today, just like the people in 5th century Persia, it's moving us to pray. It's moving us to look to God and claim the promises of God. Now, we began by noticing that Ahasuerus abdicated his responsibility. Haman's treachery fills the vacuum. And beloved, when leadership in any place, at any time, wavers between those two things, the abdication of responsibility and the invasion of treachery, then you get really dark days ahead. And on such occasions, the people of God who are committed, the people of God who are committed to justice, politically, technologically, medically, economically, socially, ecclesiastically, spiritually. We have a responsibility to speak out from a life transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. As watchmen, we need to lift up our voices as one. And we need to say, listen, the leadership that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about is not the kind of leadership that you are exercising when you say that it is okay to kill a baby up to birth. That is not the leadership that God has placed you in a position to exercise. It's not a leadership that seeks to absolve itself of any responsibility. It's not a leadership either that's marked by treachery. It's a leadership, that's a leadership of the kings of the Gentiles, isn't it, who lord it over them. Friends, we need to get out with the gospel and be proclaiming the gospel and living the gospel. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We need to serve the communities in which God has placed us to be a light in the darkness. And friends, it's only as we live the gospel, it's only as we then, on the strength of the gospel, critique the abuses of power, that we can learn to rest in the confidence that comes about from knowing that while heaven and earth, you know, pass away, God's word will never pass away. And that's the word that we stand on. And whatever the generations to come will experience in this land, but this is finished. Now listen to this. Whatever the generations yet to come will experience in this land, a land that has been blessed arguably beyond any other land. What generations yet to come will experience will in part be measured by our response to the abuses of power executed upon the people by those who have decided that God's law is no longer their law, and God's law is no longer relevant for our society. And so, what generations to come will experience will in part be measured by our response to these abuses of power. My friends, I haven't worked all of this out. I'm still in the process of doing so, but I hope you are at least also in the process of doing so. But here's the thing. Our fortress is God. Our confidence is in an unchanging God. And we rest in Him, our shield and our defender. It's 619 in Grace Hymns. And we'll stand to sing 619.